The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 15, and in your notes to the doctrine of scar tissue. All right, we have assembled here for the 5 hours a week we have chosen to set aside for the worship of God. And this time is to be devoted to the strict teaching of the truth. As Jesus told the religious leaders of his day, their worship was useless. It was empty, it was idle, it was fruitless, it didn't amount to anything because it was based on habits and traditions of men and not on the systematic study of the doctrines of Scripture. They were teaching doctrine, all right, but it was the wrong doctrine. And so their worship became useless. If you're going to worship God, you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. This does not rely on the traditions of men, but rather on a systematic exposition and understanding of the New Testament Scriptures particularly, but all the Bible. So we have gathered here for that purpose. It's time to make sure you are prepared to rebound if necessary, putting aside the sin nature, focus your attention, concentrate on what we have so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provision that you have made so that we can continue to function in the devil's world, even at this late stage in the angelic conflict, recognizing that you have provided sufficient grace for us to execute in your plan, and that our responsibility is to have our priorities straight and to execute the dictates of Scripture in terms of the intake and application of your word to the principles and the issues of life. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue these objectives and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working, just started in fact, got barely into it, this major point seven here. Manifestations, things, ways you can tell if people are hardening their heart against the truth. This is a matter of the hardening of the heart, of course, or scar tissue, occurs when an element of the truth is presented to a believer, and we'll deal with believers here specifically, although it works the same with unbelievers. But for us, we'll concern ourselves primarily with believers because they are the ones who, if they get into this, pose the most problem. We expect bad behavior out of unbelievers. I don't look to unbelievers for my role models. I do not care if Cam Newton's a sore loser. Doesn't matter to me. I don't think he's my ideal anyway. So it doesn't make any difference to me what the world looks at. And we expect bad behavior from negative people. We should. That should be the norm, because any time they hear the truth, they're likely going to harden their hearts towards it. The exception would be if they were positive and ultimately wanted the truth, but we can't know who that all is. So therefore, the best we can do is fish. And that is, as Jesus referred to, making you fishers of men. So we give the doctrine, we provide the truth. How people react to it, well, there's one of two ways. You're either going to orient to it or you're going to maladjust to it. And those are the only two choices you have. If you orient to it, you just keep on moving. You keep your spiritual momentum going and you keep on trucking, as it were. If you maladjust to it, you have to harden your heart towards the truth. This begins the build-up, the process of developing a callus where you become insensitive. Then when you hear that doctrine, it doesn't bother you anymore. There may be doctrines you hear that think, well, I'm guilty of that and I need to work on that area, et cetera, et cetera. And then you hear it again and you say, no, I'm not that bad. I'll just let it go. And then you hear it again and you begin to develop this callus, this inability or refusal to think through things again, to look at things, to consider them from the doctrinal perspective and not simply from your own viewpoint. So the first manifestation, of course, as we saw, was stubbornness or obstinacy. People dig in their heels. This is how they manifest that they're getting hardened towards God's plan, is when they do hear the truth, they just won't respond to it. In fact, they may very well go the other direction. They will not orient. So if you find yourself in that mindset, I'm stubborn, I want my way, it's going to be my way or else, then you're headed in that direction. This is dangerous. These are bad signs to look for in a person's Christian life. B, selfishness, as manifested specifically in callousness toward others. Deuteronomy 15:7. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. And so, and of course, selfishness is the inherent function of the sin nature anyway. It is inherently by its very nature selfish. It is self-centered. It is focused on itself first, and others take a back seat. Mark 3:5 there, we saw the, we've looked at this verse a couple of times, but this is the incident in which Jesus goes into the tabernacle, or into the synagogue rather, and they're waiting, they're lying in wait for him, the religious leaders, to see if he will do something that goes against the traditions of the elders. Not against the Bible, mind you, against the tradition of the elders. Against the man-made traditions the Jews were enforcing on themselves and others, but primarily on themselves. And this included things like weird views of the Sabbath. They had all kinds of weird legalisms that they constructed around the law. And what their thinking was they knew, historically, that the nation had gotten in trouble because of refusal to orient to God's laws. And so they thought, well, what we'll do is we'll surround this with a hedge of sorts, to where you can't even get to the law. We'll make sure if you're not supposed to travel at all on the Sabbath day, we'll figure out how many steps you can take, and then you can travel that far and that far only. And then this got so ludicrous to get around that, the ban on travel, excessive travel and all that. They would have a residence that was so far away, or a place they could stay that was just so far away, and they'd count again from step one after they got there. And this is just a manifestation of the fact that they want to do it their way. They think they're going to interpret the Word of God here in ways that it was never intended to be interpreted. That was never the intent of it. Jesus spelled it out. The Sabbath was made for man. It was to help man. Man's not here to serve the Sabbath. And yet, this is what happens in the reversal of legalism. Men end up having to serve the day rather than the day serving the man. So as he comes in, he brings this guy forward, and there's no evidence here. When I remember when I did this, there's no evidence that Jesus actually does anything, that he just tells the guy, come forward and stretch out his hand. And that's all we're told. And then it was healed. So after looking in verse 5 at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was restored. Again, no indication Jesus did a thing, lifted a finger, did anything, said a word even. He just said, stretch out your hand. Apparently when the guy stretched out his hand, it healed instantaneously on the spot. Now they knew Jesus did it. But the fact is, he didn't do any work to do that. It wasn't any work for him to do that. And so immediately, of course, the conspiracy, as we saw, began very early in the ministry, really after that first temple cleansing in 30 AD. Rebellion against duly constituted authorities. Rebellion is a marker of trouble in the Christian life in general. 2 Chronicles 36. And I believe this is... which king is this? Is this Zedekiah? Okay. Zedekiah was the king in view, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by his God. So he had taken an oath to be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, which, according to Jewish law, if you take an oath, you're supposed to fulfill it. And he didn't. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. And so he thinks he's going to work all this out. The God will do it his way and it'll all be fine. Well, as it turns out, it's not. It's not at all. And and you see this, for instance, in the lives of the Exodus generation. They're constantly carping at Moses and Aaron, constantly rebelling against authorities, becoming more and more callous to their own stupid behavior, so that when the bomb gets dropped on them, well, they're all prepared for it, and they deserve it. Slander, maligning, and generally speaking evil of the truth and those that represent it, Acts 14:2. This is one of the chief manifestations of a hardness of heart, is that it's hardened against the truth. And so anytime the truth is made an issue, no matter what the truth is, anytime it's made an issue, the person with the hard heart doesn't like it. This is here in Acts 14:2. Was Paul's typical way of doing things. They would go to the synagogue because it was a perfect format. It was not as though Paul was trying to force Gentiles into synagogues, but in evangelism, you had a ready-made format whereby people were assembled ostensibly to learn about God and His plan. So you have a ready-made audience here. And a large number of them believed, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against them. Literally gave them, as it were, the word they use here is an evil soul. It doesn't use the language of hardening, but certainly that's what's going on. You're trying to inure these people so they won't listen, so that they will reject the truth like you're rejecting the truth. And this is one of the things that negative volition does, be it in unbelievers or even among believers, is believers will sometimes search around to try to find somebody who will agree with them, because they convince themselves, if I can get somebody to agree with me, I must be right. Well, this presupposes, again, that there's already an agenda there, though. There's the agenda of proving your rightness. Also, 19:9. And I think this is in Corinth, yes. Apollos was in Corinth. Actually, this is when he came to Ephesus here in Acts 19. In verse 8, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And that's all you can do as a communicator. You can just get up and try to reason with people, express the truth of it, tell them what it is. Hopefully they get it. If they don't get it and they don't make the adjustments, then you're off the hook as a communicator, as long as you tell them the truth. Here's the priorities of God's plan. Execute. They are not optional. These are imperatives. These are not 10 suggestions. Last time I checked, it was 10 commandments. And those are in the language imperative in the Hebrew. Or in another way they could express it was also with a future, an imperfect in the Hebrew. But again, you can tell when they're essentially commands. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. See, some people are content. They're okay with just running from the truth, withdrawing from it, leaving. Okay, fine, I'm not interested. Others, not so. They have much more hardened hearts, and they want to drag others down with them. And of course, the people who listen to them will suffer under this. So he withdrew from them and took away the disciples. The environment there, as he saw, as he went into the synagogue, he stayed there, as it says, for a period of about 3 months. But then when he saw the environment was poisoned, he just grabbed his people and said, let's go. We're not staying here in this poisoned environment any longer. And there comes a point at which it's impossible to communicate with an audience full of hostile idiots. And that makes it tough. It really does. And if you've ever had to get up and teach an audience of hostile people, you would know. But Paul did, and again, once he realizes this isn't going to function at all, then he just withdraws from it. He just goes the other direction. So lack of ability to perceive the divine viewpoint. Some people, they manifest hardness of heart, and it shows itself up with this inability, 1 Corinthians 3, to get what's being said to them. They have ways, again, 2 Corinthians, there you go. Okay, I was going to say, that's not the right one, 2 Corinthians, I hit the wrong book. All right, 3:14. He's talking about the Jews of his day, of course, as they dealt with the law under Moses. And Paul's view, of course, the law was beginning to fade away the second it was given. Paul recognizes that the law was never given as a form of salvation. It was never given to be obeyed to gain a relationship with God. The law was divine guidance for the believer after his salvation. And this was the path to blessing. Obedience was the path to blessing. This still is. This, nothing's changed. We don't use the law for salvation. Jews never did. But just because it was distorted by the majority doesn't mean that some didn't recognize that, yes, this was not the intent. This is not the purpose of the law. And so, for Paul, he sees the law as being now, unfortunately, a hindrance to faith. But what can you do? It's still there. The law still exists. And he doesn't demean the law, as we saw in Romans. In 7, he said, the law, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law itself. It is the approach to the law. It is the preconceived view that the way to gain God's pleasure is by obeying laws, and this will get you saved. This will guarantee you salvation. But again, legal obedience, legalism doesn't give salvation. But their minds, he says, were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Why? Because that veil, that hardening, is only removed by Christ. It's only when they come to understand that Christ is not only the purpose of the law. He was foretold in the law in certain prophecies. He was the culmination of the law in that he was going to be the ultimate sacrifice that dealt with sins finally. The law points to him, in fact. And it points out man's need for a Savior. And yet, when they read it, they don't get that. They can't penetrate the divine viewpoint. Now, obviously, this is because of their lack of the Spirit as well. But when you harden your heart, the Holy Spirit runs the other direction. He's not interested in fighting you. I mean, he engages, we understand that. But he's not going to force you to do what the right thing is. I mean, he will make it plain. That's part of his function, of course, is to make it plain. F, lack of faith even in the truth. Even when one hears it clearly. Now let's deal with this from the standpoint of people who actually do hear the truth and can understand at least what they're being told, certainly at an intellectual level. Exodus 8:19. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh. So now they give him a right readout on this. This isn't just a trick. This isn't parlor magic. This isn't anything we can do. This is the finger of God. This is a manifestation that the God that Moses is talking about is real, and he's way stronger than us. And but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them. Clearly presented the truth here, even by his own people. Now, this wasn't like Moses telling him, hey, the God of Israel says blah, blah, blah. These are his own court. These are the people that he relies on. And even when he hears the truth, he doesn't accept it. And he just blows it off. And that's the nature of the hard heart. They blow it off all too quick. They've got so much callous over this, over their souls, that they don't deal with it. And I think we need to scratch Mark 16:14. I think I did this doctrine before. And I believe that's in the spurious section, if I remember right. Yeah, it is. So you can scratch that verse. You can't use a verse that doesn't exist to document your doctrine. This is not tolerable. So wipe that one out. We'll get that one out of here. But it just does make the point that, and he had done this before. The only reason I cited it, I think, was that this went on regularly enough in the incarnation, where he was constantly challenged and challenging them about, why don't you see this? Why are you so hardened about all this? Because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Again, while the verse isn't here, the reality is they were hardened in their heart at that point because they didn't accept the resurrection as the truth it was. That was the nature of them. And they talked about it, but I don't think any of them really believed it until they saw him. Certainly we know Thomas didn't. I mean, this would be, you talk about somebody who had a callous there. Thomas, I'll not believe, blah, blah, blah. And guess what? Finally believes. G, failure to learn from clear spiritual examples. Mark 6. This one is good. 52. And of course, this is when he was talking to them. He'd come across the sea and all of this. And he takes food. You see, the incident of the loaves references back to feeding of the 5,000, which, as we pointed out, was probably more like 15,000 to 20,000 people. It was 5,000 adult males, and 5,000 men. And so you figure, you know, if half of them have wives and maybe a child or two with them, there's got to be quite a few people there. And so here he manufactures enough food in this situation to feed all these people. And he has them sit down. We saw this when we did it, and they had five loaves. And by five loaves, I mean we're talking about small, flat pieces of bread, probably not much bigger maybe than a pita, maybe not even that big. And probably not much more than that in terms of what it was. So we have five loaves. Go look. And when they found out, they said five loaves and two fish. So, and again, they didn't understand, because he tells them, you give them something to eat in verse 37. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? That was about 2/3 of a year's wages there. That was a lot of money. And would that have bought enough to feed 20,000 people? No. Absolutely not. And so, as he does all this, he looks up, he blesses the food. Verse 41, broke the loaves and kept giving them to the disciples, and he divided up the two fish among them all. Did they never stop at some point and say, where the hell is this food coming from? I mean, somebody should have thought that at least once. And he said, they didn't get it. They didn't get, he was exercising and manifesting his deity, that I'm God, I can control food, I can feed people, I can do all this. And then, of course, here, when he comes walking across the water towards them, they're screaming, diving for the lower decks, because they think it's a ghost, and throwing their coats over their heads or whatever. And he said, when he got into the boat, they're utterly astonished, because they hadn't learned anything from the incident of the loaves. For their heart was hardened. They didn't get it. Now, I understand. And again, I want to be even-handed as I can with the disciples. Because first, how many times has God appeared in human history? Anybody else ever seen this? No. Anybody seen anything like this? No. And so we recognize, and they, like their counterparts, were just too much into this idea of a political Messiah. And so they didn't get that he was God in the flesh. They still didn't penetrate that. That truth eluded them. Why? Because they just couldn't accept it. Their heart was hardened. They had this scar tissue that they just... But again, it gets back largely to their political view of Messiah. And that's just not going to work. Also 8, 16 and 17, same book. Well, of course, this is when he talks to them about beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they begin to discuss with one another the fact that they have no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, you wooden-headed literalists, why do you discuss the fact that you don't have any bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? That is the verse for a hardened heart. Eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear. The truth never penetrates them. And do you not remember about the loaves? And he reminded them of them. He never does explain this to them, but I assume that hopefully they got it. Arrogance as manifested in a refusal to listen to the truth. There are some people who will listen. They're not going to, it may not penetrate them. The disciples fall into that class. They would listen, but they didn't listen with understanding. Because again, their preconceived notion, their own views were getting in their way too much. They'd lived their lives, and again, I suspect that Peter was the oldest of the bunch, because he was already married. But again, they would listen but not perceive. And then there are people who won't even listen. They just won't listen to it. Nehemiah 9:29, and admonish them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And again, what the Jews failed to understand was that the law was never a phase one instrument. It was always a phase two instrument. The law was to provide guidance in righteous living. But you have to be a believer. You've got to be a believer first. As, again, demonstrated in the examples of Abraham and David. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. Again, doesn't use specifically the language of hardening the heart here, but the same type of thing is going on. Stiffening the neck, hardening the heart. These are way the neck symbolizes more the volition, where the heart symbolizes the place where you keep your information. I mean, there's that difference between them. To stiffen the neck is to dig your heels in, to become obstinate. And you're going to do it your way. And your way's right, by God. And everybody better recognize it. Well, arrogance, resulting, many of the sins come out of this course, flow around this arrogance factor, resulting in bad and even deadly decisions. The Pharaoh of the Exodus manifests this as clearly as anyone. He's an unbeliever, we get that. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. And they caught him camping by the sea. And then in verse 17, as for me, he says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them. See, the hard heart leads to bad decisions, and you don't recognize how stupid the decision is. I mean, anybody with any sense looking at that situation, would you have driven down into there? Would you have driven down into that standing water? But he's hard, he's angry, he's bitter, he hates God, he hates Moses and the rest of these Jews. And man, oh man, the hard heart will make you lead you into some very bad decision making. And that decision, in this case, will result in the total destruction of this guy, his army, and ultimately his nation for a long while. Joshua 11:20. I think this is one of those kings, probably Sihon or one of them. Some groups. The Hivites. Actually, this is the Hivites, Libyan, and Gibeon. Because the rest of them made peace. They didn't withstand the sons of Israel. They became their servants and all that. They lived in the land and lived menial lifestyles and all that. They got to stay there and live, however. Which, you know, if you wanted to withstand the children of Israel, God would just have them wipe you out. He'd just kill you. But it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them. In this case, their hardening of their heart ends up with them going out taking on God himself. Bad decision, very bad decision. You'll never win that one. That they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And Proverbs 28:14. How blessed is the man who fears always. This is the opposite of the hard heart. The tender heart, the heart that fears God, that recognizes, okay, I better do it God's way. There's a lot of motivation. We got a lot of reasons to do it God's way. Not the least of which is it keeps me out of trouble. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And you look at the people, and I look at people, and of course I dealt more with believers than unbelievers, since I've been a believer now since... Now going on 40 years now. And mostly I've dealt with believers. But I look at the people who harden their hearts and they manifest this type of arrogance. And I look at their lives and my God, pass. I will pass. Not interested at all. I've seen this played out way too many times. That you will not deal with the doctrine as you're supposed to. You harden your heart to it. And eventually it'll get you. That's the dangers that we face. J, refusal to receive correction, 1 Samuel 6:6. This is an arrogance factor, as you might imagine. Some people just cannot be told that they're wrong. It just is beyond them. Why do you harden your hearts? As the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts. When he had severely dealt with them, they did not allow the people to go. Departed. And so the idea here is you've got to do this the way God wants it done. And this, in this case, I think, they're trying to figure out what to do with the Ark of the Lord because it had been in the hands of the Philistines for some time and what to do about it. And so, again, you don't harden your hearts. You don't want to, and that's kind of the deal. You don't want to be like the Egyptians. Look what God did then. He'll do the same thing to you Philistines. You better be aware of that. Also, Jeremiah 17:23. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction. And again, while the language of hardening of the heart's not used, the language of stiffening the neck is very similar again. Using your volition to withstand God at whatever level, whichever doctrine it is you don't like. Unrestrained indulgence of the sin nature. This is a manifestation. People engage in behaviors that are clearly forbidden by the Bible. And Paul talks about this, beginning with the exhortation in verse 17. This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk, that is, you live your lifestyle, you conduct yourself no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And there's actually a chain of events here that if you work backwards, you see. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And all the, and particularly the emphasis here is on sexual sins. And all of the failures of the ways you can fail there. But you can broaden this to include other areas in which they, because of their hardness of heart, they indulge in pretty much unrestrained sin activity. I mean, do you ever hear a news story that starts out, there was a bar at 3 a.m. this morning and everything went fine, or is somebody dead? Because, again, you know, these people have to know that these places aren't safe. That this time of the night isn't a time to be out. Yet they harden their heart against that truth and they go out and do it anyway. Some of them end up dead for it. But you never hear anything, I never hear a news story that starts out that's good. There were a bunch of people in a bar at 3 a.m. and they took up an offering and saved the world. No, it never goes that way. That's not what they do. And so what happens is they engage in this activity because they've already become callous. How did they become callous? By hardening their heart, as you back up through this chain of events. Why is their heart hard? Because they're ignorant. They refuse instruction. That's why their heart gets hardened. They refuse the truth when it is offered. And this, again, they're excluded from the life of God. They don't have any life, any real life, any spiritual life, that is. Also, marital problems. This gets into problems in families where husbands and wives will not, Mark 10:5, where they will not deal with their own sin natures. And in marriage, sadly, you better recognize you can't change the sin nature of the other person. You can only fix you. You can only work on you, in fact. Everybody's got to fight their own fight. This does not preclude, however, authority in a home. This is not what we're talking about. So don't get that idea. Well, okay, then. There's no authority. That's not what we're saying at all. So they ask him, of course, they're trying to trap him, as we know. Was it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Because they were divorcing, particularly the religious leadership, more particularly the Sadducees. Were engaging in this, but the Pharisees were guilty of it too. And they were divorcing their wives for willy-nilly for no reason really. You know, she burned the dinner and that was it. That was the last straw. I can't handle it. And they took the broadest view of that verse that we saw back in, I think it's in Leviticus, I believe, I'm not sure, but they took the very broadest view that they could of that passage, if you find any uncleanness in her. And the reality is, they wanted to say uncleanness meant anything that they didn't like. But it really, you go back and you read the passage, and it certainly has a sexual component to it. It's not just she's fouled up the dinner, she forgot to mop the floor. I've known of people, heard stories anyway, guys that would come home from work, they'd go up to the deal, wipe off the top just to see if she dusted that day. She hadn't, hell to pay, right? Well, that's nonsense, and that's just looking for an excuse. And Jesus said, look, he wrote this because of your hardness of heart. The only reason divorce is even allowed, even tolerated, is because of your hardness of heart. And again, I suspect that this is primarily on the male side because it was predominantly a male-oriented society. It always had been. Still is, in fact. But again, this can work both ways now. While they may have been more guilty of it, because again, the woman under the deal could not divorce. She could not institute a divorce. Only a male could. So, but he says that there. He said this: the only reason divorce is even an option. And again, for positive believers, divorce shouldn't even be in their vocabulary. It's not a word you really need to be tossing around because it's not appropriate. And you only really have two ways out, and that's death. You'll be praying for death before it's over with. That's death or adultery. And even then, adultery is not a guarantee. You don't have to divorce. It's not a mandate. He just said you could. If there's an adulterous situation. But other than that, it doesn't need to be in your vocabulary. Talking about things is makes you more likely to do them. Let's just face it. Nobody does anything they haven't thought about or talked about before long. And probably for some time. Also, Colossians 3:19. And as we know, for instance, now, this one's a word for bitterness, but the idea here is the same. Husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered against them. And in this case, again, you have the two commands, the wives before that to be subject to the husband and the husband to love the wife and not be bitter against her. And it doesn't talk about hardness of heart, but we do know that marital problems also wreck your prayer life from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, I believe. Particularly the men. Because if you don't handle the weaker vessel thing properly, then sadly your prayers get jammed. Or at least they certainly can. Well, concluding observations here, point 8 now. Hardening of the heart or scar tissue of the soul may occur in both believers and unbelievers alike. The first element that's necessary is that of pride or arrogance. I say it's necessary, but it's inherent within the human sin nature already. There's already an arrogance factor built in to the sin nature. The sin nature is self-centered. Arrogance can be variable at some level. Every sin nature is self-centered. That's just the nature of the beast. But arrogance has to be there. The individual exalts his views against those views that are currently being revealed or that have been previously revealed by God. And so, at a certain point, you have to be willing to take on the doctrine with your viewpoint. And that's what will get you into trouble with God. Because God's not going to change his view. Let's face it, I mean, there's just not going to happen. So either you're going to orient to God, or you're going to maladjust again. But God's not going to change. He knows what his view is, and he knows his view's right. So he's going to always adhere to that. That's it. So this arrogance leads to an obstinate refusal to acknowledge the light that one is given, leaving the person with only one other choice, and that is darkness. If you reject light, that's all you can have. You don't get 3, 4, 5, 6 choices on this one. If you don't want the light of the truth, you will have the darkness of error. That is what you will get. D, this belligerent refusal to acknowledge. And I use these strong terms intentionally. It's belligerent to do this to God. I mean, to exalt your viewpoint against God. That's belligerent. To acknowledge and orient to the truth damages the individual in terms of current perception and will continue to be an obstacle to future understanding. Again, while we have a theological grid and we recognize, okay, you got all these doctrines, that we have in the grid. And they interact with one another and they relate to one another. They're not just individually out there hanging. We call it a theological grid or the faith for a reason. It is viewed as a unified whole. You start to harden your heart against this doctrine here. Well, where this attack affects these other doctrines and interacts with them, it's going to affect them as well. Now, this process may not be fast. This process can be very slow. And typically, I think it is slow until the person finally goes overt with it. And then when they go overt with their arrogance and all of that, by then it's probably too late. They've probably been at this for quite some time. I mean, you see, over the years, you've seen people, all of a sudden they'll be going along, all of a sudden they just blow up and blow out of class and they're gone. You wonder, what happened? What happened? Nothing happened. It's been happening for a long time prior to that. A failure. It's a cycle. A failure to listen. Refusal to humble yourself. Orientation to the truth. You reject it. Then you don't want to apply it. Then you get engaged under your sin nature. Then you start spending more time there. Then you get more and more less and less interested in the truth. To the point then when you can walk away from the truth and it doesn't bother you. Now that is a pretty hard heart. It should bother people to walk away from the truth. The sad thing is it doesn't. They're looking to blame other people for it. They still won't accept their personal responsibility that this is your fault. You made all these choices. Well, that's just the way it goes. Well, in that regard, the idea of the stiff neck or the stubborn shoulder are terms to denote the negative volition that causes one to reject God's revelation. And we'd seen those in, well, I don't know if we saw the 2 Kings one. 2 Kings 17:14. I think some of the others, the 2 Chronicles one, I'm pretty sure we saw. 17:14. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And the fact is, because their fathers are unbelievers, they're arrogant unbelievers just like them, and they're living the same very type of lifestyle. Well, this is not unusual. You know, lifestyles run in families. You got a bunch of negative volition. You have all these things that go on in families. You know, you get these families like that's a matriarchy where the mom runs the show. The woman's in charge, essentially. Well, this is passed on from generation to generation. If you have a household like that where mommy's running the show, the odds are if you've got a daughter, she's going to go look for a little wimp she can push around. And if you got a son, he's going to look for some woman to dominate him. And this will perpetuate itself. That this failure goes on and on through generations because it's never dealt with. And so you set up the thing backwards and then you find out all these people are doing it all backwards. And once this is ingrained, it's very difficult to get out of it. That's a challenge. Doctrine will deliver people from anything, including that. But you see these families, for instance, that are involved in organized crime. It tends to run in families. They tend to perpetuate the family legacy. I'm not saying everybody does. There are exceptions to this, of course. But you have these situations, and then once this is in place, if you've ever talked to one of these women that runs the show, I just cringe. Because I just think, oh my God, you need to be quiet. And, you know, buckle down under your authority. But they don't see it that way. They don't, you know, I understand. I understand how it works. I've dealt with it more than a few times. So they rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his warnings with which he warned him. And they followed vanity and became vain. What a shock. You become like what you worship, what you pursue. This is why we encourage people. We got 5 hours a week to pursue Bible class. That is less than 2% of your time. And the fact is, why would anybody have to not devote 2% of their time to serving God and call themselves a great believer? Or even a good believer? I mean, seriously. It's such a little amount of your time. But other priorities, you know, that's the deal. So this has to be the number one. And again, if you don't, well, the warning, I can warn, I can exhort, I can talk till I'm blue in the face about the importance of regular attendance in Bible class. But what are you going to do? People have to make their own choices. And they'll live with them. Unfortunately, the choices when they come down probably won't be too good, the results. Zechariah, also the last one, 7:11. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint. Now that's really hard. That's just not scar tissue and callous. That's really, really hard, like rock hard. So that they could not hear the law and the word which the Lord of the armies has sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And so the fact is, of course, God will deal with this in His time. And it won't be pleasant when He does. It won't be pretty. But that's why we exhort, hey, you hear the doctrine. Even if you don't like it, you better seriously consider orienting to it. Because it's better that way. Saves you some wear and tear. F, scar tissue of the soul is evident in the manner in which one deals with God, as we have seen, as well as the manner in which one deals with others. G, even if the individual hardens his heart, God is free to continue providing the light of the truth. And that's up to God. And again, I like this idea here as I've reconsidered this and thought through it some more. As you know, there's always these new little insights sometimes and little perks you get from continuing to pursue all this. And that is the fact that if God continues to freely provide the truth, all it does is harden the person and makes him worse off. If God withdraws the truth from him, well, guess what? He's still going to be bad off anyway. It doesn't matter. So God is in a no-win situation from that perspective. Whether he gives them the truth or whether he doesn't, it doesn't matter in the long run with some of these people. Because they are not going to listen. Well, H, this explains how God can sometimes be the agent that hardens an individual without coercing human volition and without violating his own essence. And we've seen all those verses, Exodus 4:21, 9:12, 10:1. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And how did he do it? Just kept telling him the truth. That's all you have to do to harden somebody. Just keep making the truth the issue. And it'll either soften them or it won't. And for most, it just doesn't. Sadly, it just doesn't. I, the believer, is not above the potential of the hard, unbelieving heart and must diligently seek to occupy himself with God and his plan. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, and this, and take this to heart, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And if that exhortation doesn't have any basis in reality, then why is it here? If it can't happen, if believers can't harden their hearts and turn away and fall away, and let's see, what does he use, fall away? No, he uses it, and really it's walk away. It's apostasy. It means to stand off from. It means to make a conscious choice to distance yourself from the person. By, again, the idea of standing, you move away from it. So this is far more active, again, just like the one there in 2 Timothy 4 is. Or 1 Timothy 4. Take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And again, if this were not an option, there wouldn't be a warning against it. Clearly it can happen. All believers, point J, should recognize the danger of hardening the heart, and all believers should seek to provide the appropriate encouragement so others do not do the same. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin nature. Luke uses his terminology just like Paul does, not a shock. Luke wrote this book, and he uses hamartia with the definite article just like Paul does. Of course, he was Paul's amanuensis, so he understood Paul's way of writing. This is why when they look at the book of Hebrews, many of them want to attribute it to Paul. But Paul clearly did not write this. And in fact, it would seem that this was written perhaps after Paul's death, but before 70 AD. So that pinpoints it pretty well within a year's time frame of like 69 AD. So again, the idea here is we try to encourage one another. Hey, get your act together. Time is wasting. It's late. Don't blame other people. It's your Christian life that's at stake. It's your phase two and phase three. You can blame other people all you want, but if you're blaming other people, you're not dealing with your own problems. And the problems are yours if you have fallen into this. So we should encourage one another. Every option, if you have an option, you run into somebody that's left class or doesn't attend as regularly as they should, exhort them. You got the same right to exhort them as I do. And tell them, hey, you know, this is you're running a dangerous game here with God. And God doesn't play games to lose. God won't lose these games that people play with him. They're going to lose them. And you're playing a dangerous game with God with this lack of commitment. If you're not going to get committed, you know, as Jesus said, you know, you're better off. If you're not going to do it, you're better off just going away and not doing anything. Seriously. Again, that's the kind of the falls under the, I wish you were hot or cold. Well, I don't think he really wishes they were cold. The only advantage to being cold would be they might perceive that they're in danger. Because if you're really cold, you know, hypothermia is a real deal. It kills people. And spiritual hypothermia, you might recognize, oh my God, I'm getting spiritual hypothermia. But if you're lukewarm, you're just about right. 73, 74. Just how you want your milk, right? That temperature, isn't that good? Some room temperature milk. Mmm. Maybe with some lumps in it. No, nobody likes that. Lukewarm, and God doesn't like lukewarm either. That's the whole point. So again, you exhort people, hey, this is time to act. You're wasting time, and you don't have time to waste. So prophetically, the nation of Israel is under a partial hardening due to their unbelief, which will remain a reality until the harvest of Gentile positive volition is complete. We will be coming up on this in the not too distant future. Again, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are really about the current situation of Israel. And Paul makes it very clear. And in verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Again, this is a part of the mystery doctrines that were revealed only in the church age, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. And this verse here probably is directed towards the Gentile segment of the Roman church. Again, I think it was predominantly Gentile, but I think it had a Jewish component in it. But again, they could have been, you know, maybe there's a word that these Gentiles were adopting weird attitude towards these Jews. We've seen how weird attitudes people can adopt towards the Jews. They say, oh, well, they killed their Messiah, so it's we're free to do anything to them we want. The Bible never teaches that. But yet people adopt these weird anti-Semitic attitudes. And they think they're going to play God over them. I wouldn't. So he says, there's a mystery that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then all Israel will be saved. Again, not to be read too much into that, because even then there's only going to be a remnant. You have to ask yourself, does this all ever get qualified by something else? And it does. It always gets qualified by the remnant comment. So not every Jew is going to be saved. No, absolutely not. In fact, the majority of them won't. But that's just the opposite of what they believed. They believed the vast majority of them were going to heaven. Very few of the Gentiles would be saved. And then in the church age, this is completely reversed. The Gentiles are the positive ones. The Jews are the negative ones, the vast majority of them. And that's going to remain that way until such time as God turns it around. And until they turn it around. And part of God's plan in all this, you see once again in this, the sovereignty of God is emphasized. This isn't going to change until the fullness of the until God's finished dealing with the Gentiles and bringing them into the church. Oh, the last one. Whenever that last one comes in, no doubt the rapture is going to be soon after that. That's it. There comes a point. There's a critical mass point at which, okay, God's going to say, that's it. And then the rapture will happen. You'll be right back in the age of Israel. Even then, only a remnant of Israel will be saved. There is no promise of salvation given to the nation at large, simply because they are racial and or religious Jews. So when you read 11:22 here, or 11:26, you would have read this prior to it. We haven't got there yet in our study, but you would have read this prophecy from Isaiah, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea. That is an idiom for innumerable. You go out and want to count the grains of sand on Siesta Beach. Go. That it's a figure for innumerable numbers. It is only the remnant that will be saved. And the remnant's a small part of what of, you know, what's left. And so it sounds like from the Old Testament prophecies that about a third of them will be saved, which is far, far less than they ever envisioned. And then during the church age, very, very few Jews are saved. But God knows all this. He's already got this all worked out. And there, what volition that is positive will flourish and come forth during Daniel's 70th week. And the Jews, anyway. That's not to say some Gentiles won't be saved during Daniel's 70th week. They will. But they're not going to be a part of the church. Those that harden the heart or stiffen the neck will ultimately pay the price for their arrogance, for their negative volition, arrogance, and rebellion. I think we saw the Proverbs 1 verse 28:14. So let's look at 29:1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof. You tell the person, you're wrong, you've got to fix this, this is going to destroy you. No, it won't. Yes, it will. It will destroy you. No, it won't. I'll be fine. I can do it my way. You and Sinatra, I guess. Do it your way. Let's see how it works. There's a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is the way of death. So people think they've got this all worked out, but if they haven't got it worked out according to doctrine, they really don't have it worked out at all. So a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken. Beyond remedy. This is what people don't see. They don't see the sword of Damocles hanging over their head like it really is. If you're not familiar with that story, look it up and read it. But it's an interesting little deal. The constant threat of imminent death. And I wouldn't want to be... This is one of the things, the fear of God has kept me from doing some really dumb stuff in my life. And when I've gotten fed up or frustrated or wanted to quit or walk away or whatever it is, the fear of God always makes me stop and think, what can God do? And I don't even want to find out. It's enough of a fear. I don't want to know what he can do to me if I decide I'm going to do it my way in opposition to doctrine. No, I pass. That scares me enough. Well, both the unbeliever and the believer will suffer discipline and judgment in time. Yes, that's going to come. You harden your heart against God, there's going to be repercussions from that in time. Things that will happen. And in eternity. But the unbeliever will suffer the ultimate condemnation to the lake of fire for his hardness of heart. His refusal to accept the truth. Isaiah 2:10-12. Here's what people better be preparing for right now. They better get their shelters built. You better get your guns and ammo laid up and your beans. Because when God uncorks this, it's going to go down just about like it says here. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of the armies will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And once again, you see here the idea, the cedars of Lebanon, the lofty, the oaks of Bashan, these refer to individuals, people that have this mentality, that exhibit this. And against all the lofty mountains, there one can make the argument for nations, that mountains in prophetic language symbolize nations. And the hills that are lifted up. Against every military establishment. The high tower, the fortified wall, the ships of Tarshish. God's going to... And you see all this, if you look to Revelation, and I didn't put this verse in here, but Revelation... it's 6, I believe. Yeah, verse 14, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island removed out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the little Lamb. That's just the great irony there. You don't typically think of little lambs as, you know, it's like that deal in that Monty Python movie, The Rabbit. You don't think of rabbits as being all that dangerous. No! He fierce teeth. Well, this is a nasty little lamb. And he's mad. And he's a little lamb that's angry. Only he's not the little lamb anymore. He's going to come back as the conquering king. And this is what they're going to do. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Who can withstand all this? Who's going to survive this? The answer is not very many. Mortal man will be scarcer than pure gold when God gets done with this. And again, so you can see these other verses. Our time is gone. But 2 Thessalonians talks about the destruction of the unbeliever. And then the negative volition of in chapter 2 there is why they fall for Antichrist and for all of his stuff. And the judgment comes on them because they're negative and they didn't receive the love of the truth. So as to be saved. So they're going to pay the price for it ultimately in separation from God. All right, well, we'll be back to our text tomorrow night, so have your notes for Romans chapter 9. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.